book. And I suspect that I feel sentimentally the same about all the books of the Bible I preach through. We're grateful for this opportunity to be back in this particular section. There is usually a core tenet that serves as the foundation for a movement or a faith system. There's something core that sets it aside. The core tenet, for instance, of socialism is that the government, as the representative of the people, should produce and distribute goods and services. That's the core tenet. Government should do all that. Regulate and control the production, regulate and control the distribution of goods and services, meaning, essentially, the government should do it for us. The core tenet of capitalism advocates the private ownership of the means of production and distribution, something that we understand is sustained and taught in Scripture. Capitalism is more biblical than socialism in that sense. Christianity also has a core tenet, without which Christianity is not Christian. And that is this: Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, if we were an expressive, demonstrative church, we would have heard amen at that, right? Hopefully that all happened in your hearts. Let's pretend we're a demonstrative church. Jesus Christ is God.
Amen.
There you go. It's true. That is true. It's what binds us together. It is what compels us. If Jesus Christ is not God, go home. This is a sham. Jesus Christ is God. We believe this. The truth that Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, became flesh in order to save us from our sin, lived a sinless life, and then died in our place only to rise from the dead, and then give salvation to everyone who repents and believes in him, is the core tenet of Christianity. This is why it is the watershed doctrine being denied by all cults and isms that are out there. They all reject Jesus Christ as God. The Mormons believe Jesus was merely the older brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel before his birth. Muslims believe that Jesus is one of the great prophets, but upstaged by Muhammad. And the Jews believe that Jesus was a moralist who went too far and blasphemed by claiming to be God and therefore disqualified himself from consideration as the promised one. Jesus Christ is the point. He is the issue. Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God. We see this in Luke chapter 22. If you want to turn there, keeping your finger, we're going to come back to Luke 20, but in Luke chapter 22, and I can't wait until I get here, hence I'm previewing, there is this exchange where Jesus declares for the last time truth about who he is, for the last time before his death. Verse 66 of Luke chapter 22, when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am. I am the Son of God, the I Am. I am the Son of God." Then they said, "What further need do we have of anybody to testify? For we have heard this blasphemy ourselves from his own mouth." They knew exactly what Jesus was declaring. "I am God. I am God. I am the God who will judge. I will come again. I will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. I have all authority, for I am God. Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God. That is what we believe. That's what the scripture teaches. You're not a Christian if you don't believe that. I don't care what you call yourself. You can call yourself a Christian, but you're not if you don't believe this core tenet, foundational truth on which all of Christianity is built. Now back in our text, look at our text in Luke chapter 20, verse 41. He has just had an exchange. The cream of the crop has thrown its intellectualism at him, the best they had to offer. Their biggest guns came and fired at Jesus point blank range. And how could they possibly miss? But they whiffed. They sent the Herodians. They sent the Pharisees. They sent the Sadducees. Everybody came and took their best shot at Jesus. And he stood unfazed before them. And then, basically, this is a Gregorian assertion. He basically says, "That's all you got? That's all you got? Okay, my turn. My turn." Then he said to them, verse 41, "How is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" How is he his son? Riddle me this. How can you explain this? If you believe that Jesus Christ is merely a man, how could David possibly call him Lord? So we find here the significance of being David's son. And I want to talk to you about this, beginning in verse 41 again. And seeing the invitation that Jesus provides to identify the Savior, to properly identify the Savior. Who is he? Whose son is he? There had been malicious objections to Jesus' teaching all through his public ministry. And as the Sadducees began to withdraw, and the Pharisees had already embarrassingly been bested, before they could skulk away in shame, Jesus re-engages them and essentially goes on the offensive. "Wait a minute," he says to them. Wait just a minute. "How is it that they say that David, or the Christ, is David's son?" Now, Luke is streamlining this exchange, as we're told that he first asked them a more generic question. He baited them a bit, asked them a more generic question. In Matthew chapter 22, 42, this is the first question he asks. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Whose son is the Christ? Now we, from our Christian belief based on the revelation of God, we would say he is both David's son and God's son. That's what we would say. He is both David's son and God's son. He is fully man and fully God. He is the God-man. That's what we believe. They did not believe this, but Jesus is giving them the opportunity to believe this. And so he says, "Whose son is the Christ?" And actually, in the original, they didn't say the son of David. They just said David's. David's. These religious leaders had been objecting to the offensive assertion that Jesus was the Messiah, as he had been repeatedly designated as the son of David. He had been regaled as the son of David over and over and over. He had been appealed to as the son of David. He had been praised as the son of David, all recognizing that the son of David was a title given to the Messiah. And they objected that he would be called the son of David. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, we see this individual cries out saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." They who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That means that Bartimaeus, the man who was saying this, believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was using the term son of David. In Luke chapter 18, verse 38, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." In Matthew 15, 22, a Canaanite woman. So this isn't just Jewish. This is Jew and Gentile. All were hearing and understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And then in 21:9, the crowds were going on ahead of him. This is in the triumphal entry. And those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." There was this awareness that Jesus was being identified as the Son of David, a necessity if he were truly the Messiah. Of course, it's interesting that they had rebuked Jesus for allowing his followers to call him the Son of David. In Luke chapter 19, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. What are they doing?" In Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant for people to ascribe to him the honor of having that unique title, being the Son of David, was offensive to them. They rejected, objected, resisted, persisted in their malice toward Jesus for his blasphemous and sacrilegious claim to be the Messiah." Now you would believe, would you not, that with as meticulous as they were in the genealogies and lineages, that if Jesus had not been of the lineage of David, that they would have contested this. They would have said, "You're a charlatan, you're a liar, we know whom you are from." In fact, they came and tried to do this, right? They said, "Hey, we know who our father is." The implication? You're the son of an immoral mother who had a relationship with who knows who. You don't even know who your real father is, was their attitude. But that's why, to assuage the anxiety of someone who may be tempted to think that way, Mary's lineage is given, and she is likewise from David. So Mary's lineage was from a different son of David, but is biological. Joseph's lineage is also given, which is by right. So he has the right through his father Joseph, his adopted father Joseph, and he has the biological right through his mother Mary, both of which serve as pincers to very delicately pick up one individual and identify him as the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. But Jesus, despite the protest and the persistent objections that they hurled at him, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. We find here the mercy that is being offered by Jesus, the Savior, the mercy that's being offered. No amount of sinfulness, hard-heartedness, and rejection makes a person unworthy of the grace of God. You understand that? Because we're all unworthy to start with. You can't make yourself more unworthy. You just are unworthy, because the point is not how unworthy are you, it's whether you are unworthy or worthy, and we're both all unworthy. So if you reject Christ, you remain unworthy of grace. If you persist in your objection to Christ, you remain unworthy. So it isn't that if you reject Jesus, you're unworthy. You're already unworthy. That's not the point. Unworthiness is the default status of every single one of us. None of us are worthy of the goodness and graces of God. None of us are worthy to have our eyes open to see Jesus in the glorious splendor of his holiness and righteousness and deity. None of us have the right or the worthiness to gain such a vantage point. And Jesus is aware of their spiritual destinies, of all who reject him. Anyone who rejects him as God, anyone who rejects him as Messiah, has a certain destiny. In John chapter 8, verse 24, the scripture says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." I am who? I am the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. If you do not believe this, you will die in your sins. So his question, whose son is the Christ? His question serves as an evangelistic appeal to anyone who would respond to the gospel, in whose heart God's Spirit might work to stir them to faith. Jesus here is merely a day, a little bit longer than 24 hours, away from being arrested on a Thursday night. This is a Wednesday, late Wednesday afternoon. He is engaging this, so this is essentially one of the last opportunities that he has to reach out to people and give them an opportunity to believe. Up to the very last moment of possibility, Jesus was holding forth the word of life to others, seeking to save that which was lost, as was his mission, why he came. In the other Gospels, for instance, in Mark chapter 12, there is the account of these very things, but in between what Luke includes, Mark includes another exchange with an individual who, in response to him, Jesus notes in Mark 12, 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So in the middle of this context, Jesus perceives that there is at least one, possibly more, who are not far from stepping out of a state of unbelief, skepticism, cynicism, and disparagement of him who he is, into embracing him for who he is. They're not far. You're not far from the kingdom. You are close. And so what does Jesus do? He engages them right after this. He engages them with this question. Whose son is the Christ? This is critical. This is the foundational tenet. This is the core of Christianity to come. Who is Jesus Christ? Whose son is he? The question is an act of mercy on the part of Jesus, who is about to be mercilessly murdered by illegal, immoral, manipulative men who ached to relieve themselves of Jesus' authority and intrusions into their lives. We've got to get rid of him. It's the very next day they arrest him. Up to the very last moment, Jesus cared for those who are not far from the kingdom of God, seeking to reach them, seeking to reach out to them. And so we see the invitation: properly identify the Savior. Whose son is he? Well, we have the indication of the identity of the Savior in the responses and in Jesus' retort. We find that they answer correctly: David's son. That's a correct answer, as far as it goes. But it's like saying, "How old are you?" Somebody comes up to me and somebody says, "How old are you?" And I would say, "60. "Well, I'm 60, but I'm actually 62. I just gave half the answer. Or I could say, 31. I am 31, plus. And that's what Jesus is identifying here. They say he's the son of David. But there wasn't anything to come, because as far as they were concerned, the idea of a divine deity being the Messiah was outside of their worldview. So he provides us here in verse 42 the inspired communication regarding deity as the identification of the Savior as the Messiah. He would be God. He immediately appeals to the scripture in response to their admission that the Messiah would be the son of David. And so Jesus says, how is it, in verse 42, that they say the Christ is David's son? How can you just give that answer? How can you stop there? How can you only say he is David's son? How can you not go further? Why would we go further? Jesus' use of God's word here is so very important, as it provides us again, just like last week when he was concerned about the tense of the word, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This provides us the lesson on where to go for the answers to our questions about his identity. You want to know who Jesus Christ is? Don't read Time Magazine. Don't read the History Channel's In Search of the Christ. Don't go there. Go to where God has identified him. Go to the Word of God. That's where you need to go. So Jesus models that. Okay, you want to answer the question, son of David? Okay, let's go back to where David's talking about his son. Let's go back into the book of Psalms. Now, the book of Psalms that he references here, where David himself says in the book of Psalms, is a compilation of poetic work that was written by men like David and Asaph and others under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Like the rest of Scripture, it is the result of the inspiration by God, an act provided through the Holy Spirit's power and influence in the human authors. Notice he says, David says in the book of Psalms, but notice how Mark describes it in verses 35 and 36. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said, in the Holy Spirit. So Mark says that Jesus says that David spoke in the Holy Spirit. In Luke, it says David spoke in the book of Psalms. How do you reconcile that? Well, it's saying the same thing, because the book of Psalms was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so you could say, as David said in the Holy Spirit, a reference to what the Spirit had inspired in the Old Testament, notably in the book of Psalms, which is where Jesus takes them in Mark. Or you could say, like Luke did, as David said in the book of Psalms, which was inspired by the Spirit of God. They're all saying the same thing, meaning this wasn't David's idea. David wasn't just coming up with this. This is something that the Holy Spirit inspired David to confess. Jesus is not saying that the chief priests were wrong in their answer. He is saying you are damnably, woefully partial in your answer. Their answer stops short of a full comprehension of who the Messiah is. As he did with the Sadducees regarding the resurrection, he takes them to the Scriptures as the inspired and authoritative revelation from God and appeals to what it says. And thus you have this indisputable confession of the deity of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 42. In this text, David notes, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when writing Psalm 110, that David honored the Messiah as God. That's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David honors his own son, the Messiah, as God. That's the point. And there was fairly universal recognition that Psalm 110 is what is called a messianic psalm, prophesying the identity and characteristics of the Messiah. And here's what he says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, it's interesting that in Greek, the word Kurios is used in both of these, the Lord said to my Lord, so it's hard to distinguish between the two, which is not accidental necessarily. It's essentially saying that Jehovah said to Jehovah. But in the Old Testament, there are two different words for Lord that is used. The word Kurios in Greek is used. It's the translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. often substituted for the covenant name for God, Yahweh, because it was considered too holy to speak or even write. So when they didn't want to say Yahweh, they said Adonai. So guess what this text says? Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. So God is talking to God. That's the point that David is making. God is talking to God. The first Lord used here clearly is Yahweh. And in the Hebrew text, it is written indeed Yahweh. The second reference is to Lord, Adonai. And that's a reference to David's Lord, the one who would be greater than David, the one who is God himself. Now, it's interesting. This is just an aside. I know that you may not be interested in this, but this is curious to me, so I'll share it with you. The word Jehovah is taking the consonants from Yahweh and putting the vowels together with it from Adonai. Yahweh comes from, Jehovah comes from the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of Jehovah, vowels of Adonai, and they forms Jehovah. That's where Jehovah comes from. Yahweh, obviously, is the Lord God. Adonai, obviously, is a reference to the Messiah. And the Messiah had to be, much more than a human being in order to qualify for such a designation by David. David clearly recognized as the Great One in the genealogy of the Messiah that it wasn't a reference to him. The greatest one in the line of the Messiah coming from David was not David. The greatest one was David's son, the Messiah, who would be, David says, my Lord, my Lord. And for David's son to not be God would cause David to be guilty of blasphemy in this text. So he said, how can David call his son my Lord if he's merely the son of David? Now, this is irrefutable, incontrovertible, inarguable, uncontestable exegesis. This is just what the Word of God says in the book of Psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians could skulk away, Jesus grabs them, hooks them, reels them in, and says, answer this question. Whose son is the Christ? Everybody knows David's. Okay, so if that's true, and it is, then how can David call him Lord? Now, there is this continued rejection here because they recognize that the implications of this are serious. Notice what it continues to say in verse 42. The Lord said to my Lord, which is the phrase we just discussed, meaning that this was God, God was talking to, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The command to sit is a second person singular, present tense, middle imperative. You say, now what difference does that make? Second person singular means it's talking to one individual. Not talking to a bunch, it's not talking to a country. It's talking to one person. One person gets this privilege. Second person singular. Present tense means come, be sitting. In other words, just don't sit down once, okay, that's it. You had your turn, move on. It's come, sit, and stay seated. Be here with me. Middle means on your own initiative, come and sit down. Meaning there is a right to this, inherent. in the one to whom he's speaking. That's the significance of the middle. Middle voice means that it comes from within you, not something that happens to you as passive. It's middle, meaning you initiate the opportunity. So my Lord said, or the Lord said to my Lord, come be sitting at your own initiative constantly at my right hand. The grammar matters, even though it may cause some of our eyes to glaze. It's a continuous state of honor, power, and glory belonging to no one but God alone, to sit upon the throne of God. To have the prerogative of sitting at the right hand of someone was recognized in the Jewish culture as a place designating co-equal rank and authority. So to invite somebody to sit at your right hand means that you were of equal authority and rank as the one beside whom you're speaking. So how can, Jesus says to these religious leaders, how can, if Messiah is merely David's son, how can David then say, the Lord said to my Lord, of your own initiative, because you have the inherent right, be sitting at my right hand perpetually as the co-equal one. How can you say that? How can David say that? Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, if all the Messiah is David's son. David could say, son, come sit at my right hand. David could have said that to his own son, and he essentially did with Solomon, right? Gave the throne to Solomon while he was still alive. But he couldn't give that privilege to sit at the right hand of God. The only one that could do that was God. Therefore, Yahweh says to my Adonai, the Messiah, God, come, be sitting perpetually at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God declares that he will personally put enemies of the Messiah under the Messiah's feet so that he would be without equal or enemy. I'll do that, God says. The Father says to the Son, I'm going to do that. I'm going to put them all under your feet, which is an expression of execution. Put your foot on somebody's head. Put them under your feet. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22, or 24, really, to 28. When then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, referring to Yahweh, is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him, who? The Messiah. Then all things are subjected to him. Then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Come sit at my right hand of your own initiative, because that's where you belong. And stay there until I put everything under your feet, and you have the ability then, as my son, son of God, to turn everything back over to me, and God will be all in all. So he says this, answer this question. If you think that he's just the son of David, how can David say this? Remember, this is not Jesus trying to embarrass these men. This is Jesus seeking to win these men. This is a merciful Savior seeking to redeem, to have people who are skeptics, cynics, rejectors, objectors, see the light from Scripture. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? And you can just hear the thunderous words or thoughts going through the Messiah's mind when he says this. Whose son is he? And please don't just say David's. But they just say David's. How can that be? How can David say what he says if all he is David's son? You guys are missing the point. You're missing the point. Verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? How? What's the nature of the relationship? The conclusion required by Scripture, Jesus clearly exegetes the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah and then identifies the confusion that the Pharisees had. So answer the question, how can this be? The correct answer for them to come to is that the Messiah is merely David's son. It falls far short of the greater glory belonging to the Messiah. He's not only David's son, but he's also the Son of God. He is Adonai. God, very God, having become flesh. That's who the Messiah is. David, clearly recognized as the greatest one in the genealogy of the Messiah, would not have addressed a merely human descendant as Lord. He would not have done it. So the Messiah had to be much more than a human being in order to qualify for such a designation by David. Otherwise, David would be guilty of blasphemy. But there was continued rejection. Although Luke pivots to warn the listeners about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, so Luke picks up, beware of the leaven. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around. And he pivots here, and he turns from those religious leaders that he is mercifully seeking to win, and they continue to just shut their mouths. He turns and he warns the people about their hypocrisy. Now, that's where Luke goes with this. Matthew lets us know that the hearts of the religious leadership hardened even more at this point, which is why Jesus says, beware of these guys. Essentially, they completely close themselves off from any further dialogue with Jesus. Matthew chapter 22, 46 says, no one was able to answer him a word. So Jesus says, how can this be? How can David call him Lord if all he is the son of David? Yeah, I don't know. He had exegeted it. He had brought it out clearly. He had laid it out before them. All they had to say is, whoa, man, that's a good point. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, in the book of Psalms, this is God's word, Messiah must be God. No. They weren't able to answer him. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. This marks the, what you would call it, the point of no return. It was over. The living word filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, using the written word inspired by the Holy Spirit, was too much for these natural men to handle. They couldn't contest it. They couldn't argue with it. They couldn't object to it. Which, by the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians never were able to correct Christ. They couldn't deny his miracles. They couldn't deny his genealogy. They had all the data that they need to be marvelously and gloriously saved, but they clamped down and suppressed the truth. They refused to believe what was as clear as the nose on their own faces. They just rejected it because of what it would mean and change in their lives. It was as if their mouths were superglued shut. They had no ability to answer. A common plight of the wicked as they stand before God, isn't it? The wicked hasn't. They're not going to argue with God. Judgment Day, they're not going to argue with God. Their mouths are going to be closed. That's what Romans 3:19 declares. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Every mouth is closed. When you stand before God, having rejected Jesus Christ, you're not going to have a word to say. You're not going to say, but. You'll start out saying, but this and but that, and God's going to say, I never knew you, depart from me. You'll have no objection. When the wicked stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, there will be no argument, no defense, no ability to thwart his decree of condemnation. It will be over and too late. This is a sad moment. This is so sad. But so brilliant of Jesus to bring them to a place where they had no ability to argue with truth. This is who he is. He is fully man as the Son of David and fully God as the Son of God. Let me close quickly with so what? So what? What difference does that make? What's this text do? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is God. Thank you. There you go. The second person of the triune God who became flesh as the Son of David. He is God fully God and man fully man. Our faith must be founded upon careful, submissive study of God's word. It can't be feeling, it can't be logic, it can't be whatever. It must be fully founded on the word of God. And unless one believes that Jesus is God and accepts him as Lord, he will not enter into the kingdom of God. He will not. Nevertheless, God will require every knee to bow before Jesus and every tongue confess that he is Lord. It will happen. Finally, despite incontrovertible testimony concerning who Jesus is, most sinners refuse to confess him. I beg you, in the name of Jesus Christ, do not be one of them. For when you finally are forced to do so, it'll be too late. Willingly and urgently do so today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in your word and for the truth of it. We pray that you would cause us to see Jesus Christ for who he is. And Father, we pray that that realization would result in our total surrender to him, total obedience to him, total confidence in him. We ask that he would be everything to us. Father, we pray for those who may be here today who have never confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Son and their Savior and Lord. We pray that today they would see Jesus in his glory for who he is as your Son and turn to him and believe. It is a most reprehensible thing that intensifies your judgment upon sinners for them to see the truth and turn their backs upon it, suppressing it and not embracing it. Lord, we pray that every sinner who is here may look upon Christ with delight and bow before him and kiss his feet, confessing him as Lord and doing whatever he says. Thank you that you've brought us to that place. who know him. We pray that everyone here would so know him as Savior. He who died for us, may we live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.